For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we are in Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn there in your Bible. And this is this great chapter on faith, probably the greatest chapter on faith in all of Scripture. And we've been working with this definition of faith found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. And so we see faith is not blind faith, it's not hopeful thinking, it's not wishful thinking, it's not mind power. But faith is where we place our trust in God. And even though there are things that are unseen, we're able to see the unseen because we know what God has declared to us about those things. I think this is a good definition of faith, placing personal trust in someone who deserves to be trusted. And when it comes to faith in God, that's exactly what we're talking about here. A God who deserves to be trusted, who even though we don't see the whole thing, even though we don't know all of the details, we know what that God is with us, that God is protecting us, and we know that life should be lived God's way, and that God's evaluation of things is really what matters. He goes on and says it's impossible to please God without faith. And it's interesting here, you know, the reason why he brings this up is because he's saying, look, this is the most important thing. If you want to please God, faith is what God wants. He doesn't say it's impossible to please God unless you get your life together. He doesn't say it's impossible to please God unless you perform all of these religious rituals. No, he says it's impossible to please God without faith. This is the starting point. This is actually the only way we can come to God. We come to God and we place our trust in him. And really, this is the kind of trust that he's talking about. Anyone who wants to come to God must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. In other words, it's the belief that God is God and God is good. We believe that God exists, that he is the God, that he is the God who is there, the God who acts, and that he's a good God, that he's a rewarder, that those who seek will find him, and that those who follow him will be rewarded, that he's a God that loves to bless his kids. God, Jesus says, look, even you evil human fathers, you guys know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more do you think your perfect heavenly father knows how to do that and wants to do that? And remember, the original audience here, this was a group that was switching away from faith. This was a group of Christians who had grown up, who had been raised under Judaism, Old Testament Judaism. They had been raised on the sacrifices and the festivals and the rituals of the Old Testament, and then they had become Christians, and they had placed their trust in Christ, and it was really exciting. They'd even been persecuted for their faith. And yet, as the years went by, many years have passed now, some of them were sliding back into the rituals of the Old Testament. They were going back to offering sacrifices at the temple. They were under pressure from their peers, from their neighbors. They wanted to fit in. Some, it looked like, had been suffering. You know, in the early days, they'd had their property seized. They'd been thrown in jail. Everything was taken from them. You got to wonder if some of that was on the horizon or had even started, or they remembered what it was like and they didn't want to go back there again. And so some were trying to come up with a compromise between the new way of relating to God brought by Christ and the finished work of Christ and the old way. Some had renounced Christianity altogether. And so what he's calling on them for is not works or rituals. He says, look, faith. And he's got to prove his case from the Old Testament. He's got to show in the Old Testament that this was what God valued. And so this is why in this chapter he goes through 17 distinct individuals and points out why God says they're awesome. Why they received testimony from God in the Old Testament. And it wasn't because of their works, it was because of their trust in God. It was because of their faith. 17 different people plus a number of groups, he commends them for their faith. And we see this, and this is the so-called Faith Hall of Fame, where it's person after person, group after group, by faith they did this, by faith they did that, through faith they did this. You're going to see that phrase repeated over and over again at the beginning of most of the verses in this chapter. Well, tonight we're going to look at the faith of Abraham. The father of faith is called by many. This is the father of the Jewish nation as well. So he's the father of both faith and the Jewish nation. And what we're going to learn is we're going to see four lessons about faith that we can learn from the life of Abraham. So let's start reading in verse 8, where we left off last week. He says, "It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance." And so Abraham, it says he left home, and this is a map of the Middle East. There's the Mediterranean Sea on the left. You can see Ur. Ur is the place where Abraham grew up. It's down there, kind of near the birthplace of civilization, with the Tigris and the Euphrates down by the Persian Gulf. Ur was, Abraham lived around 2100 BC. He lived in a major city. Ur was a big city. The city's been excavated in the early 20th century. Thousands of tablets. It had a rich economic life, buildings. This was a real hot spot of the end of the third millennium BC. And Abraham lived there. They were especially known for their worship of the moon god. And we don't know too much about Abraham before he comes onto the scene in the early chapters of Scripture. But what we do know from Joshua 24, verse 2, is that he was an idol worshiper. Well, I don't know what kind of exposure he had to the God of the Bible. But, there's a good chance, I think, that Abraham also had some money. He had some wealth. You know, he's got pretty large household, large flocks and stuff when we finally get to an appraisal of what he owned, of his assets. But he was living in Ur. He was an idol worshiper. Until one day when God entered into Abraham's life. And he made a promise to Abraham that would change not just Abraham's life, but the entire history of the human race forever. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and I will go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation," he says. And so God says, "I'm going to show you something. I'm going to make you into a great nation." At the time, Abraham didn't have any kids. He was 75. His wife was 65. That not only were they past childbearing age, but they had not been able to have a kid when they were in childbearing age. And so at this point, you got to imagine he's given up hope. And here, this God is showing up and telling him, "I'm going to actually make you into a great nation. And I'm going to give you a land. I want you to go to this land. I'm going to show you some land. I want you to go there. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the families of earth will be blessed through you." And so, this wasn't just a promise for Abraham and for his family, but somehow through what he's going to do in Abraham, all the people in the world are going to be blessed. And I want you to notice how in this promise God makes, how much of this depends on personal trust in God. God is promising to make him a great nation. God is promising to protect him. God is promising to bless those who bless Abraham. And so there was a lot of trust that Abraham would have had to exercise. This is not some sort of ritual or good works, but it's an act of trust. And Abraham does the unthinkable. He actually decides to trust God and to take God up on his promise. I don't know if God offered this deal to anybody else. We never learn about it. But Abraham took God up on this offer. And not only did he decide to go, he talked his wife into it, which is not easy. His dad, his brother, and his nephew Lot. And they sell all of their stuff. They've got to liquidate. Imagine them liquidating the land that they had farmed for centuries, the vineyards, the fields. Imagine the herds they had built up. They've got to liquidate those herds, and they've got to go. They've got to hit the road, hoping they can find water and food, hoping that disaster is not waiting around the corner, exposing themselves to thieves and robbers, exchanging the comfortable, secure life of the city for the life in tents. Selling everything. It's basically a big garage sale where they liquidate their assets and they hit the road. I can't imagine that Abraham's neighbors thought this was a real good move. They probably laughed into their sleeves as they thought about the bargain that they were going to get on some of Abraham's stuff. He probably looked pretty foolish, leaving the life that he had established there and heading off for somewhere new on some crazy, crazy scheme following this God who appeared to him and made him a promise. That seemed pretty foolish to them, I bet. And yet Abraham believed, and Abraham headed out. And so this is what we see, the first lesson from faith from Abraham's life is that faith leaves home. He says God called him to leave home, and he obeyed. So Abraham left his home. He left his security base, and he headed out to the place that God had for him. And, you know, Hebrews' question to his original audience is, are you willing to leave home? Are you willing to leave your security base? Remember what their security base was? It was going back to their old way of approaching God. The way of the sacrifices and the rituals. The way of not trusting the finished work of Christ, because you couldn't really see that. What they could see, you know, were these sacrifices that they'd always offered. You know, would it be the unseen or the seen? Would they move out of the seen into the unseen or not? You know, not to mention the prestige and the approval of their peers. They were under pressure for that. You know, there was significant financial loss was at stake here. And they're probably thinking, I got to take care of my family. And so a little bit of compromise here and there to ensure my family's going to be okay. There's nothing wrong with that. God would surely want that, right? And the answer is no. God is not happy when we don't trust him to take care of his kids. God is not happy when we reject what he says about reality because we've got a different opinion on things. And we're going to live that way instead. And you know, it's a question for us too. Are you willing to leave home? You know, we've all got our security base. We've all got the safe place, the place where we're comfortable, the place that we know. And even if maybe it's a dysfunctional place, maybe it's a place that hasn't always been good to us, at least it's a place that we know and that we kind of made ourselves. And you know, for some of us, it might be like Abraham, where God is calling on you to part ways with relationships. You know, maybe it's family relationships like he had, where you just, maybe it's close friendships, maybe there's a dating relationship where you just realize, if I'm going to keep following God, we're going to drift apart here. I can't stay with them and with God, and so I'm going to have to make a choice. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. In fact, I came, in some cases, he says, I came to divide members of the same family. And so that's terrifying to some of us, to leave that home. And yet that may be just what God is calling on you to do. For others of us, maybe it's not a relational home. Maybe there's kind of our plan for our lives that we had. Maybe there's our career. Maybe there's our major, our schooling, and we had certain things set up. And as we started following God, we're starting to realize these two paths. I can't stay on the same path I was on. And you feel that tension. What am I going to do? Well, faith leaves home. Faith trusts in God, that God is God and that God is good, and steps into the unknown. You know, in some cases, it's just these coping mechanisms. That's our home. It's you know, the autonomy that we've always kept people at a distance and we've always stayed safe. And what God is calling us to do is let down the walls. God is calling on us to take an interest in other people instead of just focused on ourselves all the time. God is calling us to stop running around frantically trying to please everyone and start trying to please him instead. And trusting that I'm going to be okay if I put my trust in him. You know, the thing about trusting God is sometimes you kind of have to leave the thing that you're holding on to right now to reach out and grab the thing that he has for you. I don't know if you've ever seen little kids who are just starting to learn how to do the monkey bars. But you know, what they always do is, you know, they get up on the thing, you know, and they grab with one hand, okay? And they grab with the other hand, and then they just go. And they just stare at that next bar. And they obviously know that's the thing they need to grab, and yet they can't let go of the thing they're holding on to reach out and grab the next rung. And that's the way it is sometimes with following God. It's there's the thing in hand that is keeping us from reaching out for the next thing. And I suspect that some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And for some of us, I bet God has been already talking to you about this, pointing this out to you, and calling on you to trust him. You've got to see this is not a matter of self-effort. I just need to do it. No, it's a matter of trust that God is God and that God is good. And to step out trusting your loving Heavenly Father that he is going to take care of you, and that he can take care of you, and that his evaluation of things is what's most important. Well, some of us are like, well, okay, God, I'll trust you, but you got to tell me all the next steps. Well, Abraham didn't have that luxury. He went without knowing where he was going. So you can imagine they're getting ready for this big garage sale, and Lot's like, hey, Uncle Abraham, I know you said God called you, but where exactly did he say that we're going to go to this land that he will show you? And Abraham's like, I think it was like that way. Be like, okay, well, I guess that narrows it down a little bit to only half the known world. He didn't have a blueprint. He didn't know, you're going to go here, you're going to find this house, you're going to talk to this person, here's how I'm going to provide here, here's how I'm going to provide there. That's not the way the life of faith works. We start by stepping out, trusting God. And you only see the next few steps in front of you. Sometimes you don't even see that. Sometimes you just have to stand there and wait for the fog to clear up to even take one more step. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know the way. And, you know, for some of us, what we're really doing here when we're like, okay, God, I'll follow you, but you got to tell me all these things, or you have to do it this way, God. You know, it's almost like God's our consultant. And we're like, okay, I'm open to advice. And God gives us some suggestions. We're like, I could get into that. And, you know, it's almost like God comes up with ideas and we need to approve them or not. But, you know, in that situation, who's really acting as God? God does not share the wheel. If he's the Lord, he's the Lord. And so is God just your consultant, or is he your God? Is he someone who comes to you with ideas and you decide whether or not to follow them? I mean, you know, it's like there's this big scale and we're loading the negatives and the positives on each side of the scale. Here's the thing. If God says, go this direction, I mean, what more could there be on the negative side of the scale? If he's God, if he's good, then what are we waiting for? And if he's not, then you shouldn't go that direction. So really, what we've got here is we've got trust in a person who could be unpredictable, who could lead us in directions we never expected. In fact, I can guarantee he will. He will call on you to do things you didn't expect to do. He will call you out of your comfort zone, out of your safe zone, out of your home, again and again. And as you try to put down roots, he'll call you on to the next place. You know, I remember an experience in my life where I really wrestled through this about as much as any other time in my life. And this was when I left my career to come and do this for a living. And, you know, this was... You know, I'd always gotten top grades in high school. I did real well in college, honors. I was a software engineer. I had a great internship starting after the summer of my freshman year. I got another one sophomore year. I got another sweet internship junior, senior year, even on into grad school. Graduated with honors with my master's degree as well from OSU. Got into a company. A small software engineering company, growing company, and rose right up through the ranks. There's only about 15 or 20 of us, but by about 2.5 years in, almost 3 years in, I had passed up everybody else. They had come to me and they were like, look, we want to start grooming you to take over this company someday. And then a strange thing happened the next day after I had that talk with my boss. One of the guys that works here at Xenos called me up and was like, we'd like to offer you a position teaching a class. And, you know, it's not full time, but we didn't know if your job had flexibility where you could cut back some at work and work some for them and some for us. And in the career world, especially a manager, that's not what they want. They don't want to share you with anyone, including your family, usually. And, I thought the timing of the whole thing was pretty significant. I think God stacked both of those right up next to each other just to make me see he was lining me up with this choice and was calling on me to make a decision. And I remember as I wrestled through that, you know, one of the complicating factors of my wife, she had a really good career job. This is before we had kids. And she had quit her job to go back to school for 6 months to finish her degree, thinking she could hopefully get back on with her old company. Biggest employer in Columbus, actually, in Ohio. And she was less than a month from graduation. She hadn't heard anything from her old company. She had tried contacting them, nothing. There were no leads turning up, and she was getting a degree in psychology. So that's not really that marketable. But she had her ins, she had her experience in her old company. And so that was part of what was on the table here was, am I going to take this, this risk? I mean, if my company fired me, I mean, I'm looking at a 90% pay cut there, 80% pay cut. No benefits or anything. I got a mortgage. And as I wrestled through this, one of the things that I really locked in on is, does God want me to do this or not? Because I just felt like, if God wants me to do this, then I'm going to do it. And if it means putting my life and my future family, my marriage, my future family, all of our lives into His hands, He's never let me down. And why would He lead me into something bad? And so I remember the day I finally got up, finally had made my decision, finally got up the courage to go in and talk to my boss about this. And man, I had butterflies in my stomach. I go in there. I talk to my boss. We talk for a while. I come back out, sit down on my computer, and the top email is from my wife, and it said, "Hey, my old company just called. They want to interview me for 3 different positions and try to figure out which one would be best for me." Which, again, with a big pay raise and benefits and everything. And again, that was not an accident that things lined up that way. What was interesting was a couple months later, I was feeling this tension of trying to do both my career job as well as my teaching and studies and stuff, and things were really starting to come to a head. And finally, I got offered a little bit more of a job here, enough to only have like a half pay cut and do this full time. And I remember talking to my boss about it, and she was like, "That's fine, and maybe like right now should be your last day." And I mean, she was real cool about it and stuff. But you know, I cleaned out all my stuff, told the few people that were there in the office at the time, and I remember just this numb feeling. You know, going out to my car, my wife picked me up, we'd carpool at the time, driving home and just thinking, what did I just do? I remember the next morning, this is when it really hit me, is when the alarm went off and she got up at 6:30 like she always does to go to work, and I'm just like, what am I going to do today? But again, you know, and these thoughts run through my mind like these, and that's when doubts start to come back. Doubts like, I'm just fooling myself thinking that this is really significant. Was I a fool to just throw away this career that I basically spent my entire life building? You know, what's going to happen now? I'm probably going to fail anyway. All of these things running through my mind. And again, what I had to come back to was, is God God, and is He good? And if He is, then what am I worried about? Even though I don't see everything, I can kind of see the unseen, because I know that God is in control of my life and I'm following Him. This really leads pretty well into our next lesson from Abraham, that even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith. He was like a foreigner living in tents. And so not only does faith leave home, but faith lives there as a stranger. Faith leaves home, and faith lives there as a stranger. You know, when Abraham got to the promised land, it was not exactly what he expected. You know, one major barrier that God had failed to mention to him is that there were a lot of people already living in that land. I mean, it's like God comes to you and is like, I got this awesome land for you. I call it Wisconsin. You're like, I mean, don't get me wrong, I like cheese. But there's a lot of people living there. And that's what Abraham found when he got there. I wonder if he really expected that. And in fact, he continued to wander around. They'd set up the tents for a while, and some local chieftain would chase them off. A drought would hit, they'd have to move to another part of the land. He moved from place to place, trying to dig wells, trying to eke out a living. He did have some flocks. He did have a household that got to be pretty sizable because of God's blessing. And yet it was not the stable life of the city. It was living in tents. It was moving from place to place. It was a land where people already owned the place, and Abraham confessed that he's a stranger here. He's a foreigner living in a foreign land, and that's really what his life became. He was no longer a native citizen of Ur who'd lived there for generations. He was somebody who was kind of wandering through life. And this notion of living there as a stranger, I think this is harder than leaving home. You know, leaving, it's like kind of dramatic. You can kind of muster up the willpower. You might have sort of like idealized notions of what things are going to be like. But then the days turn into weeks, turn into months, turn into years, turn into decades. And we're still in tents. We're still wandering. He still doesn't have any kids. And you begin to wonder, what have I gotten myself into? You know, I had this buddy in high school who would periodically quit smoking. And he'd be like, man, I hate these cigarettes. I'm done with these. And he'd roll his window down and just chuck them out the window. Next day, he bought a new pack. I mean, it's one thing to make the New Year's resolution. It's another thing to still be doing it in April and May. You see this. You see the example of a girl who finally breaks up with this total loser boyfriend of hers. Finally gets some self-respect, and you're like, oh, I'm so excited for you. A week or two later, she's right back with the guy. It's hard to live as a stranger. It's hard to live by faith. This is the day in and day out, staying there, not going back. Because the truth is, you always know the way back home. You always know the way back home. You know, I bet you could tell me today how you could get back into your former lifestyle that you were living before you started following God. You know who you could go to get drugs. You know where you could go to get laid. You've got a plan B. You've got maybe a place to move into if this God thing doesn't work out. You've got these calculations. And Abraham had all those things. But for him, there was no plan B. You know, he knew where Ur was. He knew the road back. In fact, when it's time for his son Isaac to marry, he sent his servant back to a place called Haran, which was like halfway from Ur to the Promised Land, where the rest of his family had settled down. And he said, I want you to go back. I want you to get a wife for Isaac, but under no circumstances will you bring my son back there. We're here now, and we're living as strangers in the Promised Land. And that's all it was. It was just the Promised Land at that point. It was pure promise. Okay? It was not their land. Yet, anyway. At least not that anybody could see. Of course, it was as good as theirs because God had promised it to them. But you always know the way back home. And to live there as a stranger and to not go back to the way things used to be, to not go back to your security base, to live even under suffering, well, that takes the faith to a whole new level, and it drives us back to that question, who is God? Is he God? Is he good? Do I trust him? And that's where we need to camp out. If you're feeling that pull to go back, Isaac and Jacob, his kids, same thing. They lived as strangers in the land of promise, wandering around. And the reason they were able to do that is because Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. He had left the city. He was living in tents, but his eyes were neither where he was or where he had left. His eyes were on the future, on the city, the eternal city, whose architect and builder is God. Because some of the promises in this life that God makes, they won't be realized in this life. We won't experience them fully until we get to heaven. But that's where our focus needs to be. In fact, if you jump to verse 13, it says, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. Yeah, Abraham, his son, his grandson, Isaac, Jacob, never owned any land in the promised land. The only land Abraham ever ended up owning was when his wife died, and he had nowhere to bury his wife. And he bought a little patch of land from one of the local chieftains so he could bury her there. They wandered around. They never actually received what was promised in their lifetimes. But that was okay, because they were looking forward to the future, eternal and permanent fulfillment of those promises. And so in a sense, even though they didn't receive it, they saw it from a distance. And this is where our eyes stay on the eternal perspective, that help us not to be weighed down and shredded by life. It becomes our anchor for our souls. It says they agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. This word foreigner, again, stranger. This is the word xenos, or xenoi, because it's plural there. This is where our fellowship gets its name from. I mean, I guess it means hospitality too. Hospitality towards strangers, or just strangers. And, you know, there's a part of me that just hates the name Xenos. You know, I go in to apply for a loan, and they're like, where do you work? And I'm like, they look at me kind of weird. It's just a church, okay? And yet there's a part of me that loves it, because of what it represents, of who we're supposed to be. Not citizens of this world who feel really comfortable and just live like everybody else, but people who are different. People who aren't like our peers, that aren't like our neighbors. And, you know, I mean, it's not that we're weird, like we dress weird or something. It's our values. That's where we're different. What we love, where we spend our time, where we spend our money. We're different. We should stick out because of our love for one another, because of our hope, because of our joy, because of our resilience in the face of adversity. And that's what Abraham had. That's what people of faith have, because they trust God no matter what's happening in their circumstances. They agreed. They testified that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. That's what we are. Can you say that with them? Can you agree with them? You're living here as a foreigner, as a stranger, as a nomad. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If we're foreigners, that must mean we're citizens of another country, right? We must have a true citizenship. And what Scripture says is our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. You know, we're living abroad until we finally get to go home. C.S. Lewis says, sometimes I wonder why we don't long for heaven more. But he said, more often than that, I wonder if I've ever longed for anything else. Our longing for permanence, it's really our longing for heaven. Our longing for things to be set right back the way they were. We're looking forward to a country we can call our own. If they longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back. And even now, you could probably go back. You could turn your back on this. Maybe you're thinking about doing that. But these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the people in this chapter, they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. And that is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And this is really the passage that I've come back to so many times in my life. The biggest steps of faith I've ever had to take, the times when I was most scared, I find myself coming back to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16 especially, and just thinking about Abraham and his life and its implications for mine. God's prepared a city for you, if you're a Christian here tonight. And I hope that you will not throw that away and lose focus hope you keep trusting him in the midst of whatever you're going through. So faith leaves home. Faith lives as a stranger. Are you living as a stranger or as a citizen? That's really the challenge here. Are you living as a stranger or a citizen? He says in verse 11, though, it was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and too old. She believed that God would keep his promise. And so here we see a third element of the faith of Abraham and Sarah, that faith waits for the promise. Faith waits for the promise. It leaves home, it lives as a stranger, and then it waits. You can see the personal trust here that God would keep his promise. And Abraham's life, you know, when he's 75 years old, God calls him to leave. He calls him to go to this promised land. And so that's, you know, that's the point in his life where they're barren. And he goes to the land of Israel. His father's dead by the time he gets there. He's got his nephew Lot with him and his wife and his flocks and stuff. And so he gets there. And then what we see in Scripture is that some amount of time passes. Abraham still doesn't have a son. And Abraham goes to God. And he says, God, I'm getting even older. He's probably in his 80s by now. I don't have an heir yet. I mean, I got this like third cousin who lives over in Damascus. Is he the guy who you're going to make into a great nation? And God says, no. He says, Abraham, I want you to go outside. And it was nighttime. And he says, I want you to look up at the sky and look at the stars. And can you count the stars, Abraham? And this is before light pollution and smog. You know, like it's way more than like the four stars you can see in the Columbus night sky. You know what I'm talking about if you've ever been away from a big city on a clear night. And Abraham's like, I can't count them. And God says, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God at that point and says, God reckoned it to him. God credited it to him as righteousness. It wasn't Abraham's works. It was Abraham's trust in God. And God said, I see you as right with me. And so that was some time where he called him, and then he made this further promise. And he officially, in Scripture, counted Abraham as righteous before him. But then some more time goes by. And Abraham's 86 years old. And Abraham's wife Sarah comes to him and is like, look, this is just not going to happen, okay? What I think God meant was, it's through you, Abraham, and so maybe you should just find another woman to have a kid with. Which, guys, the answer to that is always no, okay? Sarah brings this young woman named Hagar. She's probably in her 20s. And she's like, I think it's God's will for you to sleep with Hagar. And Abraham's like, you think it's God's will for me to sleep with this 20-year-old chick? And she's like, yeah. And he's like, all right, if that's the Lord's will, I guess. It turned out to be really bad news, actually. Which is what always happens when we reject God's plan for sex and marriage. But what they ended up having was, aside from a lot of family conflict, gives birth to a son named Ishmael. And so Abraham goes back to God and he's like, thank you for giving me this son Ishmael through whom you're going to fulfill this promise. And God says, what are you talking about? No, you and Sarah are going to have a kid. 13 more years go by. Abraham's 99 years old. Ishmael's about 13. He and Sarah still don't have a kid. They're not getting any more fertile at this point. God comes to Abraham again, and he says, you are going to have a kid, Abraham, at some point here. But first, I need you to circumcise yourself and every man that you know. And it says Abraham bows down before the Lord and laughs to himself, because this is just getting ridiculous. Later that same year, it must have been a month or two later, God shows up again, tells him again. Sarah's listening around the corner. She laughs to herself in disbelief when she hears this promise. And so at 99 years old, we see this laughter from each of them and how ridiculous this is, as well as circumcision, which could be a barrier to trying to get pregnant. But God said, this time next year, you're going to have a son. And sure enough, at age 100, a little boy named Isaac was born. Sarah at age 90. God came through on his promise. Much later than they expected. I mean, they were by the time he was 75, they had probably already been so sick of waiting and so exasperated and so sad and then getting their hopes up and then waiting and waiting and waiting and losing hope and getting their hopes up. And yet, what Scripture says is that Abraham, as time went on here, says his faith actually began to grow as he was forced to go back to, who is God? Is he God? Is he good? Do I trust him? And he placed his trust in God, he and Sarah. And they had a kid, a miracle baby. God did the impossible by miraculous means. So a whole nation came from this one man who was as good as dead. A nation with so many people that, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, there is no way to count them. That's how the life of faith feels. You just feel like I'm come to the end of myself. I've exhausted all my strength, all of my ingenuity, all of my clever ways. My shortcuts backfired. And you just finally, you're at a point where maybe God has you in a place where he can work with you, where you're finally ready to trust in someone besides yourself. Waiting really drives us back to wondering, what do I think about God? And as those years drag on, as the decades drag on for Abraham, he was faced with this choice. And you, if you're waiting, this is probably the choice that you're being confronted with. Who is God? Do I trust him? Am I placing my trust in a God who deserves it? And that's what God calls on you to cling to. Finally, verse 17, it says, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. He had a promise and he had a command, and they seemed contradictory. That Isaac is the one through whom this great nation will spring forth. And you need to kill him before he has any kids. This is what God came to Abraham in Genesis 22. And Isaac's probably in his teens, maybe 20. Abraham's 115, 120. You know, Isaac, you can just imagine, this was the joy of Abraham's life. He finally has his baby. He's raising his son. A father's love for his child. It's hard to describe. And then God comes and says, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to go and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And Scripture says that Abraham got up early the next morning, loaded up the donkey, took Isaac, took a few his servants, and they headed out for Mount Moriah. They got to a certain point, and he told the rest of the guys, he said, I want you to wait here, we'll be back. And he and Isaac went on the further 3 days' journey with Isaac carrying the wood. At a certain point, Isaac says, Dad, we've got the wood for the sacrifice, but where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. Trusted in God still at that moment. And as he got up onto Mount Moriah and he set up his altar, he finally turned and he bound his son and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and he drew the knife, and it says, the Scripture says, he raised it into the air to slay his one and only son. And God says, Abraham, wait. I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to give up your one and only son, whom you love. He says, there's a ram caught over in the thicket over there. Why don't you go get that? and kill that instead. You can offer that up to me. And they headed back down the mountain. And so, faith holds nothing back. The fourth and final thing we see from the life of Abraham is that faith leaves home, it lives as a stranger, it waits on the promise, and it holds nothing back from God. In fact, Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. That actually seems to be what he thought. He said, "We will return." He intended on killing him. He was just thinking, well, I mean, this baby, this son, he was a miracle birth. Everything in my life has been miraculous by the hand of God. And, you know, God that brought the universe into existence, he can raise a person to life. And so apparently he thought that's what God was going to do. And it says, and in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. And so this is a question for us, is what will you do with God's blessings? As you follow God, he will come into your life and he will bless your life. And the danger is that God gives you good things and you fall in love with those things more than him. To the point where this is the thing in hand now and you can't follow him anymore because you're occupied and in love with the things that he has given you, and you're, in an ironic twist, these become your God instead of God. God confronts the Israelites. He says, look, you took the stuff I gave you, you offered it to your gods. You took the children I gave you, you offered that to your gods. Can you pass the test of prosperity? Can you pass the test of God's blessing? Many Christians fail. We've got to keep a loose grip on the things God gives us. Because if he's God and if he's good, then we can afford to give whatever back to him that he's given to us. Knowing that all I have is from him and knowing everything that he's promised me. So what will you do with God's blessings? Will you hold back or not? You know, what's interesting about this story here is that Isaac, this whole drama that God went through with Isaac on Mount Moriah, Abraham didn't know this at the time, but this was a picture. A prophetic picture of what God would one day do over 2,000 years later. You see, the mountain where God told him to go, a lot of people think that is the exact mountain or very close to the mountain where one day Jesus Christ would be crucified. And as Isaac carried his own firewood up that mountain, up Mount Moriah, to his own death, what we see is a picture of what Jesus Christ would one day do. That he would carry his cross up that same mountain, and that God, the Father, will give up his one and only Son. Showing his love for us. So what do we learn about faith? Four things, right? First of all, that faith leaves home. God might be calling some of you to leave home. To leave your security base. And you've been resisting him. And I'd urge you to place your trust in God and to follow him into whatever step he's calling on you to take. Faith lives as a stranger, and some of us, we've left home and yet we're drifting back. We're sliding back like the people in the book of Hebrews, sliding back to the life that they once lived, the life that was comfortable. Those old habits die hard. We need to not just leave, but we need to live there. Live as strangers and aliens in this world. Faith waits for the promise. And so God might have you waiting right now. Longer than you expected. Longer than you ever dreamed. And he calls you to hang in there. To keep waiting like Abraham and Sarah did. Not to take the shortcuts. But to trust him. And to allow that to refine your view of God. And finally, faith holds nothing back from God. A God that we trust, why would I hold anything back from him? Why would he want something from me unless he had something better to replace it with? Really, faith holds nothing back from God because God held nothing back from us. You know, you think about what Jesus Christ did. He left home. He left the comforts of heaven to come to earth, to live among this rebel human race who had thrown off his leadership, who didn't deserve it. He lived there as a stranger. For 33 years, mocked, suffering. He had no home. He had no place to put down roots. Jesus Christ waited. It says God waited until the fullness of time to send him into the world. And even now, God is waiting. He's waiting for you to place your trust in him. It says God's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but God is patient towards you, waiting for anyone who's willing to repent, to change their mind, to place their trust completely in Christ for their eternal destiny. And ultimately, like I said, faith holds nothing back from God because God held nothing back from us. That God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. I'd urge you to do that tonight if you've never placed your trust in Christ and received his forgiveness. Yeah, Lord, thank you that you are the God who is there and that you're a good God. Thanks that you've demonstrated that you're worthy of our trust. God, I pray for those of us that are wrestling right now with whether to trust you, whether to move forward with that step of faith you might be calling on us to do. I pray that people who are in that position, I pray that you would give them divine revelation, God, into what the heart of the issue is here. And I pray that they would choose to trust you, Lord, that they would remember your promises, that they would remember your track record, and that they would talk back to their doubts, Lord, and answer them with real substantial truth. I pray too, God, for people here who have never put their faith in you, who've never trusted you, and that they would tonight make that decision, that initial decision of faith, and that they, like Abraham, would be counted as righteous before you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.